O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then hear and apply your words to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name, hear us and grant this our prayer. Amen. Please rise. This morning we follow the liturgy as found printed beginning on page 15 in the four part of the red hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Recognizing that we stand in the presence of our holy God, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Humble and sincere hearts, we confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto Thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended Thee, and justly deserve Thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. On this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Praise, O servants of the Lord, the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, because you have always supplied your servants with the many different gifts which come from your Spirit alone, do not, we pray, leave us here this morning destitute, that we might not lose also these gifts of your grace, that they might always be our possession. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We're in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is a manifestation of the revealing of God as Savior of mankind and all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. Many are the examples in both Old and New Testament of the truth that Jesus was sent to save all mankind. Our first reading is from the book of Jonah, the third chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Very familiar to most, if not all, is the story of Jonah and the fish's belly. What caused that often escapes our recollection. God had called him to go to preach to a Gentile, non-Jew city of Nineveh, to call them to repentance. He loved also them, wanted them also to be saved. Jonah didn't want to do that. Jonah wanted anything but. He knew that he would be ridiculed, and he believed his witness would be of no effect, so he ran away, and God had brought him back in the belly of a fish. This reading comes after that account, when God again calls him. And note here how Jonah prejudged the effectiveness of God's word, something we never want to do in our own witnessing. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here ends our first scripture reading. Hallelujah, hallelujah. These are they that have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Hallelujah. Your eyes. Our New Testament lesson is found in the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. We read so much of God's Word as entertainment, as though there's really no lesson. It's just giving us facts, trivial things that we don't need to or shouldn't, can't learn from. So here, as Jesus continues to gather his disciples, we read it as just that much information. And yet here's the lesson, one of the lessons that we should draw from this. It is this, that when Jesus called his disciples and they found that pearl of great price, that one great thing in Jesus Christ, note how they were willing to leave everything else behind. Everything that they thought was valuable to them became secondary or worse. The same mind should be in us, having found Jesus also as our pearl of great price. Now, after Jesus was arrested, John rather was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Here ends the gospel reading. I invite you now to turn to page 22 in the fourth part of the red hymnal, as this morning we confess our Christian faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Even as all around you the madness of this world, this sin-broken world, rages in ever greater fury, may each one of you be granted the calm and peace that God intends to be yours to the good news of Jesus Christ, sins forgiven. Amen. Dear fellow workers in the Lord's service, one of the paradoxical oddities of the pastoral ministry is the fact that members often hesitate to confide in their pastors for some time, until some time has passed and that pastor has built up credibility in their mind's eye, that he can be trusted with secrets or that he has anything to offer as a help or solution to life's problems. So that comes only with time. And yet the paradoxical oddity here is that with time, a group of individuals can also come to imagine that they've heard everything. They've grown very familiar with the cadence of the pastor's nasal voice. Or they've heard all or almost all of his best stories. And then what comes is this idea that maybe I've learned all that I can from him. So the irony is, just when a pastor becomes the most effective, he ceases to be as effective as he once was. The point here, of course, the truth, the fact is that no one has ever learned everything that he can from another individual, because that individual never ceases to learn and grow. That's why pastors, for example, why you as a congregation send me to these various study conferences and conventions. Why I need to keep growing in God's Word and share with you the fruit of those studies and growth. It's also true because individuals can never know all there is to know about another individual or from, because you yourselves don't always even know yourself. Interesting truth. And that's why from time to time God's Word calls on us for self-examination, to look inside, to reevaluate, and to do it regularly, because things change. Nothing stays the same over time. We develop bad habits. We fall into patterns that are not helpful, that are very unhelpful. And God forbid, at some time, sometimes, Christians fall away. So what we're called upon to do this morning on the basis of our text is to perform this self-evaluation, to examine yourself, and to do it honestly. And we'll see it has two different components to it. We hope to learn, be guided, and strengthened on the basis of our text for this morning, found in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 5th verse. Just a bit of introduction, a reminder of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written, and in it Paul laid out all different problems that the church of Corinth was going through. They were doing things that not even the godless would do. Their communion services were a mess. They were allowing rampant, manifest, impenitent sinners to go unchallenged in their congregation. Things were bad. 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them, encouraging them in things, but also talking about some of the improvements they've made, commending them for that. So with that, we read 2 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. These are the perfect holy words of our God in an existence that's marked by so much that is shallow, shabby, hollow, worthless. These shine ever brighter as the world around us degenerates. That our God would give us such a reverence for these words, and that he would, through his Spirit, work powerfully in our hearts as we study them this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us, that is, separate us from the godless world, dedicate us more and more to you and your service. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. First, a question for you parents. Some of you are grandparents now. Think back to when you had your own parents. Did you ever wonder if your children even liked each other, let alone loved each other? My mom used to ask this all the time. Oh, sometimes I wonder if you kids even love each other at all, the way you treat each other. I vividly remember in the fertility of my adolescent mind, briefly examining the question, and then dismiss it as missing the point. Love has nothing to do with it. Foolishness in one's brother or sister must be dealt with, or it continues to fester and grow as a fungus in their lives. I could always count on my brothers. They were always there for me if I had adopted some stupidity in my life. Usually nothing that a good wrenching headlock or an elbow to the solar plexus wouldn't handle. I was there for them. Not sure my sister ever got the process, but we included her as well. Now you look at this, and I have the luxury of looking back and realizing, of course we loved our siblings. Siblings have these little squabbles, and we move on, but all of this takes on a much more serious character. We adopt a much more serious note when we look inside, when we're prompted, as we are in our text, to examine our own love. When we ask ourselves, do I even love my Savior? Parents ask the questions to their kids based on their conduct. They look at how siblings treat each other. They think, how can you even love each other when you treat each other like that? So from time to time, we look inside and we look at our own actions. And the first question we raise is, do I even love my Savior? Given the facts of my life, given how I act, what I say, what I think, what I do I even love my Savior? Our text leads us there, doesn't it? Just examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Can't get much more straightforward than that. So that's the first thing that we do. We're going to see that we're going to do two tests on ourselves. The first, do I even love my Savior at all? Am I a Christian, a child of God? Most of you have heard the little religious McNugget that people apply to this. They condense the answer in this simple, sort of shallow almost answer, and that is, well, the very fact that you're asking the question means that the question is already answered, because the godless don't care whether or not they're Christian. Like, they couldn't care less. So the very fact that you're concerned about it or asking about it means that you are a Christian. The question is the proof of the answer. It's obviously not a bad answer. There's an element, obviously, of truth in it. The problem is that maybe you've also met individuals who aren't Christian by their own declaration, who don't believe in Jesus, don't believe he won the full satisfaction for their sins, but who nonetheless are worried about that. They're not sure. They're very apprehensive about what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Hell scares everyone who believes it exists. God's judgment and a person's conscience go work together to create terror in their hearts, even with the godless. So the question is, boy, am I right with God, and is it going to be okay for me on Judgment Day? That's not the question. The godless have that. So again, from our text, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? See, the key for the Christian who finds himself in crisis or doubt whether or not he is even Christian, the key here is to stop at that point looking inside. It's to stop examining your actions. That's going to come in a minute. That's the second part of this test, this introspection. But once you get to that point where you look inside and the doubt is created there because of your actions, because you're not living up to the standard that God set, in fact, you're failing miserably, that's the point, again, where you're supposed to stop looking inside, because that's not the answer to the question that you're looking for. The answer to the question, am I Christian, lies outside of yourself, at least to a certain extent. What does that mean? Stop looking at yourself when you get to that point and look to the cross of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus did what he claimed to have done? Do you look to Christ and say, yes, he died to pay for my sins. He lived a perfect life and then offered that life on the cross as payment for sin. And the answer for each one of you, yes, I believe that. But then comes the but. And this is where so many denominations enter the picture with their people and create that doubt. That doubt that you can even be or are a child of God because of your actions. That's straight from Satan himself. That's him whispering in your ear, because he knows he can't attack the one. He can't undo what Christ did. He can't remove the fact that Christ paid in full for every sin, every sinner. God declared it to be true by raising Christ from the dead. That's what the resurrection is all about. The test. If I raise my son on the third day, that's my declaration, your sins are paid in full. Satan can't undo that history. All he can do now is try to create doubt in your mind based on your actions. You see how wrong that is? It's wrong because we're not expected to bring anything to the equation of our salvation, God's plan for our salvation. We don't add anything but our sin. That's what we have to offer. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, the old hymn. So once you've recognized that inside introspection, that you have only sin, and you failed miserably at every turn, never lived up to that perfect standard, then look outside of yourself to Christ. Do you believe Jesus did what he said he did? Then be comforted with God's promise. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not save himself, be saved. It's great irony here, isn't there? Because you and I, though we know better, often continue to be comforted by the thing according to which we should be terrified. And we're often terrified by the thing that should give us comfort. What does that mean? First, we're terrified by the thing that should give us comfort. We're terrified by our sins. We're terrified by our failure. And yet, recognizing that failure, coming and falling before God in repentance, that's the very thing that includes us in the salvation plan. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. God came to rescue the ungodly. Are you included in that? It's proven by your sin. That should then, according to God's plan for our salvation, give me comfort. Yes, I am a sinner. But God has also in me created a faith that Jesus paid for that sin. But then the other is also true, isn't it? We find comfort in that which should terrify us. What does that mean? So many, again, are pointed by their religious leaders today to look at their lives, examine their conduct, what they say, think, and do, and say, okay, now if you've been doing good things, then that should give you comfort that you're Christian. We don't bring anything good to our justification. It is by grace, God's undeserved love. Every time then we're pointed back to our own actions to try to gain some sense of comfort or assurance that we're God's children, then we're looking to the wrong thing. In fact, that's the only thing that can destroy God's plan. Think of it this way. Our text talks about failing the test. What does it mean to fail the test? What it does not mean is that we don't measure up to God's requirements, because we can't. We never will be able to. What it means is that thing that you put your comfort in, your hope in, your confidence in, genuine? This, by the way, the word that's translated, fail the test, goes back to counterfeiting. And back in the olden days, counterfeiting, they didn't have paper money. Their money was actually worth something. So counterfeiters would try to take an inferior metal and maybe coat it with something precious, like lead coated with gold or some such thing. And this was a problem 100 years ago or so in this country and prior. Now nobody counterfeits metal money because it would cost more than it's worth. But even when my grandfather was alive, people would counterfeit silver dollars, for example. Do you remember how they test them? Some of you old-timers remember. They'd have a counter there, and it would be made, or something that would be made of marble or something hard, and they'd drop the coin on it, and they could tell by the ring if it was genuine. It would ring true. So we're taught that's the history of that expression. Now imagine on Judgment Day, our faith is found ingenuine. There's no second chance. How can you, individually, personally, how can you prevent that from being the scenario that you have to experience? How can you know that your faith is genuine? Because it doesn't depend on you. It has nothing to do with your actions, with your thoughts, words, anything that you can bring. The only thing that could make it not genuine is if you trust in something other than Jesus, because God cannot, could never find what Jesus did to be not genuine. How could he? Again, the resurrection and the empty tomb on Easter Sunday is proof that God has declared what Christ did to be genuine. The only way then that you and I can throw this away is to trust something other than Jesus and his perfection. To look inside for the wrong reasons, or to take comfort in a wrong way by my own goodness or what I bring to the table, as though anything could be something other than filthy rags apart from Christ and his goodness. God can't disqualify any Christian because he cannot disqualify his Son. Whosoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we can see this first part, this first test, this looking inside. When Paul says here, test yourselves, examine to see whether you're in the faith, we are first of all rightly to see only debt on our part and perfection in Christ. There's a second test here, isn't there? Because our text goes on and it talks about doing good, when it talks about doing the right thing. So what's the second test? The second test is because we are Christians and because that new man in us wants to do God's will, not to earn our salvation but to thank him because we know it's the right thing and want to do the right thing, that new man prompts us to examine to see what inroads that old Adam has made into my lives. You're unique, put it that way. If there's nothing in your life that you can look back to, no time when you have ever backslid or fallen back from where you were at some point. In other words, you made this resolution, or you heard, and you, I'm going to start reading my Bible again. I'm going to go to Bible class. I'm going to be regular at church and so on. And you did good for a while. And then you start sliding back from it. Or you pick up in your life, you develop a habit of something that's sinful. And yet, for some reason, you've come to justify it. I can't fill this in for you. I can't enumerate the different things in your life. You have to do that. The point here is, Paul is also saying, when you examine your lives, that's not the basis of your hope for salvation. But you need to, you want to re-examine your lives to see if there's anything in there that can destroy that faith. Many different analogies, many pictures would be helpful here. One is going to the doctor. You don't go to the doctor because you're wondering if you're dead or alive. But you do go to the doctor to see sometimes if you're sick. Some of you have had cancer and you know you have to go regularly to check and see. Or you have some other ailment, so the doctor says, yep, come in this amount of time and we'll see if there's a problem. That's the second test. I am alive, but I want to know if there's this cancer of sin inside of me, if there's something I don't know about, this silent destroyer of my faith, because that's the only way it can be taken away. I do something bad. I give myself over to a sin. I develop this blind spot, this wickedness in me that I hide. Is there that in your life? This new man in you doesn't want anything now contrary to the word or will of God. But then comes that old Adam who likes bad stuff, who wants to and argues with that new man in you why this would be okay in my life, why this doesn't really matter. And the new man in you is screaming, that's not good for you, us, me. We can't do that. That's not in harmony with God's will. And yet, if you're anything like me, that old Adam is very persuasive, very successful. So our text says this second test is all about this. Examine every component of your life according to whatever standard helps you. Jesus is right there with you, standing there. Would he say, yeah, do that? Or would he say, no? That's not in harmony with my will. That's not what I want for you. That's not what you, according to that new man, that holy, perfect part of you, wants for yourself. This is the thing that Paul encourages, the second test in your life this morning. Again, that old Adam, and he's going to be persuasive. It's going to say, no, let's not do that. We're fine. I'm a Christian. Remember that first test? I still believe. Therefore, everything's fine. Take this warning to heart. This same warning from Paul, who had gone through this, who when he examined himself had to say, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. And then by that indwelling spirit within you, the power that God himself gives you, rip from your lives that evil that you find, wherever you find it, whatever it is. There is nothing worth risking eternity, which are indeed the stakes here. Learn then to know yourself. Know yourself as a saint because of what Christ has done for you and because of the faith he's created and sustained in your heart. But then also learn to know yourself as a sinner in need of constant fixing. And then take the final words of our text to heart. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Your friends in Christ, Phil and Angela Fennig, together with their children, Aiden, Amelia, and Adam, have expressed their desire to become members of St. Paul Lutheran Church, being fully convinced that in this church the Word of God is taught truly, purely, and the sacraments administered according to their institution by Christ. I therefore ask you, Phil and Angela, in the presence of God and of this congregation, do you acknowledge and confess the teachings of St. Paul Lutheran Church to be the true and unaltered teachings of the Word of God? Then answer, I do. Do you therefore desire in sincere obedience to God to be received by us into the fellowship of the Church of the Lutheran Confession and of this congregation? Then answer, I do. Do you intend to continue in the confession of this church, to make diligent use of the means of grace, and to lead a sober, righteous, godly life even unto the end? Then answer, I do so intend with the help of God. Upon this your promise, I in the name of the congregation give to you the right hand of fellowship and Christian love, and acknowledge you as members of St. Paul Lutheran Church, and invite you to join us in the reception of the Lord's Supper and to participate in all the other blessings of salvation which God has given to his church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, enabling you to receive the truth and the love of it, and to do the will of God from the heart, and may he keep you unto his kingdom and his glory. Amen. Go in peace. Amen. Let us pray. We pray first, Heavenly Father, concerning this, our offering, which is yours. We bring again only what is yours. You have given all to us, and yet we dedicate a portion of all that you have lavished upon us, and return it to your service. We pray that you would bless this, our offering, because only you can grant success. We bring this with the hope and prayer that the gospel ministry might be continued here and also abroad, that the word of God, the hammer of the law, and the sweet joy of the gospel might be shared with also those people in foreign lands. To this end, bless this, our feeble effort, with your grace. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, so many things we need to bring to you. We pray first of all this morning for our sister in the faith, Angela Meyer, who is suffering on this day and has been. We pray that you would alleviate her pain and suffering from kidney stones or whatever it is that so troubles and hurts. We pray that you would restore her to full health and a vigorous service in your kingdom. We pray for all those who are recovering from sickness among us. Be with them. Especially hold them by the hand during those troubling times. Let them also understand, know, feel your love. Remind them that you are with us always, even during the most difficult times of our lives. Also this morning we pray that you would remind us of the need to examine ourselves and to comfort each one of us with a revelation, the reassurance that our salvation depends on Christ and what he has done. Help us never to trust anything that we do, but only look with perfect peace and joy at the perfection that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize, we acknowledge our sin. Also then, help us to re-examine every component of our walk through this world, to look at all that we say, think, and do, and then by your Spirit bring all of our words, thoughts, and actions into harmony, into line with your word and will. We need comfort and assurance always. To this end, we also take you up on your invitation at your table this morning. We come, sinners, confessing our sins, and yet desiring that you, through this heavenly, miraculous, true reception of your very body and blood, might comfort us with the assurance of sins paid in full, forgiven for Christ's sake. We ask these things, Lord, joyful in the salvation that is ours in Christ, and yet sober as we look forward to the days yet to come, We do not know what the future holds, but we know you who hold the future. We entrust therefore ourselves and all that we have and are into your loving hands. Be with us, protect us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We join in the prayer our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.